It's my great joy to invite you to turn to your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking together at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. As you turn there, one other thought hit me. Lydia Grace graduated college yesterday, and we had the privilege to be there and celebrate with that. There was a commencement speaker, which is usually a really bad genre. I haven't heard hardly any commencement speeches in my life that I thought were very helpful, but they had a really good speaker. But one of the things he was challenging them on is he said to them, he said, you know, we tend to think if things are go well and they're comfortable and I don't have any challenges, that's where I really want to be. He said, no, you don't. He said, everybody who inspires someone is someone who inspires others because they point back to what they've gone through, the challenge that was there. He said, they don't make movies about people who just have comfortable lives and never have a problem. They don't write books about people who didn't face challenges. And he was encouraging them. He does defending religious freedom around the world, and he was encouraging them to think about their lives in terms not of avoiding challenges and seeing them as something that can't lead to anything good, but as the very thing that life is made up of. And so challenges like what we have before us and all the challenges that we have in our lives ought to be seen in that way. Well, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our precious God, and stand knowing that in the Scripture, and the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can he who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you, or y'all also, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, or y'all, since y'all are not under law, but under grace. Join me in prayer. Oh, Lord God Almighty, I thank you this morning for this gospel word. This high point in the word that teaches us what it means to take this gospel truth into our lives and work it out as we live. Lord, help us to see it. Help us to understand it. Help it to be clear and help it to be felt. In this place, this day, Lord, may we set our minds with wonder upon what it means that we who were dead in sin are alive in Christ. Oh, Lord, help us. Change us. Transform us. We pray it in the name of Christ and for our good. Amen. You may be seated. Judy was talking this week about reading a book that you read some time ago. And when you read the book in the past, you didn't really like it. Didn't really get that much out of it. And then you pull that book back off and you start reading again. You're working through it again. And all of a sudden, the same book, this time, is transformative. It's causing you to say, wow, your soul is being fed on it. You know, there's a difference between reading a book and even a difference between understanding it and taking its message in. It's possible to read it one time and the message is kind of there. You're reading it, but when it gets in, that's different. You know, I wasn't a very good high school student. I finished near the last 1/4 of my graduating high school class. But I loved baseball, and I signed a scholarship to play baseball in junior college, and I had a full scholarship except for housing. They didn't have housing, and so my dad said, I will pay for your housing, but the first grade you make below a B, I'm not paying for anything. Guess what? My grades went up. I made all A's and B's in junior college. And you know what I figured out? I liked learning. I mean, here I was, the kid who wouldn't pay attention in high school, wouldn't do anything, scrape by. And all of a sudden, there's this thing that I love and care about. And it's, okay, well, I'll study, I'll do this. And then I get to a point, I liked it. That for the first time in my life, I was taking learning in. I was feeling what it meant to have my eyes open in all kinds of ways and learning things. And that led to a love of learning that is now several degrees more. See, there's a difference between going to school, taking classes, and giving yourself to it and taking it in. You know, I taught preaching for 17 years at Southern Seminary, and one thing I noticed that most of the difficulties with the sermons that I was critiquing among students was not content. The content was usually very good. But what was not very good is that very few of the students preaching had taken the message in, had internalized it. I started this tactic where, you know, one of the sermons they would be walking up there and all of a sudden I would say, you know, they're expecting to have about 30 minutes. They would walk up there and say, you got to deliver this sermon in 10 minutes. And I did it because if they're going to be able to expand it or shrink it on the spot, they've got to really know it. They've got to internalize it. It can't just be a sort of working through a list of notes. Preaching is completely different when it's from somebody who has taken it in themselves. Not like a TV news anchor just reading copy and learning how to say it in ways that draw you in, but someone who has taken it in deep within themselves. The book of Romans is about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we've seen in Romans 1 through 5, it is about getting the gospel right. It's painted this majestic and beautiful picture of the freeness of God's sovereign and justifying grace. God's work at the world, declaring sinners righteous because of no other reason than His grace. Seeing people awakened by the gift of faith and being declared righteous in Christ. His message is that salvation is received, not achieved. That this message is so different than all of the other religious messages that you have ever heard. No, this is not about your works at all. It's about what God has done in Christ for you. And that applies no matter your background, he says. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you knew the law or didn't know the law, salvation is received, not achieved. It's all of the grace of God. It's about what Christ has done, not what we do. And then he summarizes it in chapter 5, verse 20, and he says this, where sin increases, grace abounded all the more. I mean, it is so glorious, this powerful picture of what God has done with His sovereign and free justifying grace to guilty sinners, and the idea that even in terms of thinking about our sin, grace abounds all the more. Get the gospel right, he says. See its wonder, its glory, its majesty. Feel its freeness. But then in chapter 6, there's a turn. And in chapter 6, it's about walking out that truth, applying it, living it out in your life. And so in chapter 6 through chapter 8, it's all about taking the gospel in. You see, it's one thing to get it right. Some people could take a test and answer the facts about the gospel correctly. But that doesn't mean that you've taken it in, that you've internalized it, that you've made it your governing reality, and that's what this section is about. It's about taking the gospel in, internalizing it, cherishing it, cherishing gospel truth to the point where you are governed by it. But if you're going to do that, we've got to deal with one fact, and that is that when we get the gospel right, we understand that there's a sense in which the gospel is scandalous. It doesn't fit our normal categories. We may say, you know, I want a little help, but I want to do it myself too. You know, I was the little kid, always do it myself. Like, that's the way we're kind of wired. We want a little credit. We want the feeling of what it means to say, I've done my part. And the gospel says, you don't have a part. The best part you ever offered was sin. The only part that can save you is what God has done in Jesus Christ. And it makes us shift in our seat a little bit. And it makes those who hear it say, what is this message? It seems like too much. It seems scandalous. It is. First of all, the first two verses of Romans chapter 6. Good news. We are dead. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Then is a reference in light of this gospel. This gospel again be summarizing as sin increased and grace abounded all the more. In light of this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the same language from verse 20. By no means, absolutely not. May it never be, certainly not. No, no. Those are all translations of the way this phrase is translated. And it's probably even harsher than that. God forbid, no, no, certainly not. May it never be. May no one ever say such a thing. And then he says, why? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, when he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The word continue is, are we to remain in sin so that grace just keeps abounding? Are we to stay where we are because as sinners we make much of grace? Our sin highlights God's grace, so do we just keep sinning? You see, the freeness of the gospel led some people then and some people today to respond in this way. You remember back in chapter 3, verse 8 of Romans, where somebody, Paul is saying that people out there are saying, why not do evil that good may come? If this is the way God is, if God can bring good out of evil, why not do evil so God can do good? If grace abounds where sin increases, then sin, so grace will abound. Why not just do this? if God's grace abounds over sin? See, the feeling is that this message of free grace, it's too easy. It's too much. Too much grace. In fact, the feeling is this. It's dangerous. That sounds dangerous. How do you keep people in line in that way? Now, I will give the critics one thing. If you think that the gospel of God's sovereign and free grace, justification, sounds scandalous, you're right. It does. It's supposed to shock your sensibilities. In fact, it's meant to bring you to your knees. You're only brought to your knees if things shake you. If the gospel message is the way many sound today, you know, you guys are really good people, you're doing the best you can, and this Christianity stuff, it'll make you a little bit gooder. Let me help just know how you good people can live a little bit better lives. That's not scandalous, and that's not the gospel. You can go anywhere for that kind of stuff. The gospel says every one of us deserve nothing but God's judgment. But God has made a way of salvation in Jesus Christ. There's no other message like this anywhere. So what of this idea that should we just continue to sin that grace may abound? First of all, it is the idea that that salvation is just sort of this game, this sort of, okay, I say these things so I get this. It acts as though it's just this transactional thing, when in reality, God rips out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. We are changed by God's grace. Changed. That's the reason why all who are justified will be sanctified. Justification is by grace alone, and so is sanctification. So first of all, we can say, no way. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Chapter 5 gave us some contrast, and we kind of understand this better if we think a little bit upon those contrasts. You remember the contrast? There is Adam, and there is Christ. There's the first man and the last man, or the last Adam. They're contrasted with one another. Adam sinned. He brought the world into sin and condemnation. The last Adam, the Christ, comes, and this is one man who brings redemption. There is the old life, or the old man, and there is the new life and the new man. To be in Christ is to have a new life, to be a new creation, to be a new man. And finally, there's the dominion of sin and the dominion of righteousness. Salvation comes because the guilty sinner who believes receives the righteousness of Christ. So these are the contrasts that has been drawn out. But one thing that's fundamentally important to understand is that first line is the condition of all people apart from Christ. That is, that we are in Adam. He is our head. He was our representative. That our life can be described in Him as the old life and the old man. And it's all we'll ever know unless we meet the new life and the new man. That our life in a fallen world, with Adam as our head, our old life and our old man is governed. The dominion of it, the rule of it, is by sin. And so when we sin, we do what is according to our nature. But for the one who meets Christ, now he is removed from being represented by Adam to being represented by Christ. He's given a new life. He's a new creation. He's a new man. And he is a part of this dominion of righteousness that only Christ brings. Here's the point. In those contrasts, they can only go in one direction. You can go from Adam to Christ. You can go from the old life and the old man to the new life and the new man. You can go from the dominion of sin to the dominion of righteousness, but it never flows the other direction. You've got to get that. The reverse is impossible because this is what God does, and it goes one way. You can't go from Christ to Adam, new life to old life, dominion of righteousness to dominion of sin. No, for the one who has come to Christ, he has died to sin. You cannot go backwards. That is, died to the realm of Adam, the reign of sin, the dominion, the reign of sin in your life. You are in the kingdom of darkness, as Paul puts it in Colossians, and now you are a part of the kingdom of God's Son in love. Those who are rescued from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son in love don't go back to the kingdom of darkness. It only goes one direction. It's not that he's saying, having died to sin, that we are without sin, that we are incapable of sinning anymore. No, that's absurd. But what he is saying is we've died to the controlling power of sin. Our lives are not a part of the dominion of sin anymore with its head, Adam. We've been given the righteousness of Christ, and that will be our identity, our testimony for eternity. So when we are a part of this dominion, that dominion holds no sway over us anymore. As far as the ability to master us. It's not that we don't sin. It's that sin has lost its power. We give in to sin, but sin inherently does not have power over us. You see, only God can bring good out of evil and grace out of sin, and he does it. And when he does it, it never reverses. Do you see it? Do you feel it? We were with sin, spiritually dead, but by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, the with sin us is now dead. We were spiritually dead, but in Christ, the with sin us is dead, and with Christ is now the eternal reality and testimony. The eternal testimony is that we were with sin. That was us. But because of what God has done in Christ, we are with Christ. And so with sin cannot be us because we are with Christ. One day he will remove his people from the very presence of sin. And then he says something really surprising. It seems to many today because it's often so minimized in churches. He says, oh yeah, I know. I will explain it this way. Remember your baptism. Remember the sign of baptism, he says. Baptism has a meaning. Think about the meaning, the picture of your baptism, the union with Christ, the witness with Christ, the fact that your life is bound up with His. Think about that. Now, he assumes that they will all be familiar with baptism. In the New Testament, the idea that you have unbaptized believers doesn't make any sense. All who believe are to testify to their faith by obeying Christ in this particular way. Baptism in the New Testament wasn't considered an optional extra. And you'll see why by the way he deals with it in this context. We see it as an individual thing that I decide to do if I want to, that I feel good about spiritually if I do it. He says, no. Baptism is formative in the life of the church. It's a sign of the kingdom that God has given the church. The church is the one who receives baptism, receives the voice into it. You see, it's a formative reality in the church, not an individual thing that you do in the context of the church. It is the lifeblood, a part of the lifeblood of the church, just like the Lord's table, just like the preached word, just like those things that we are commanded to do together. So this makes perfect sense in this context. Nobody's saying, why would he bring up baptism when he's talking about, this died to sin thing? Baptism wasn't a mascot, just something over here. It was to say, that baptistry re-centers us on what fundamentally matters every single time we have the privilege to see somebody embrace the sign of the kingdom. Romans 3:6, beginning of verse 3. Do you not know, and I'll translate this correctly. Let me change that. Do y'all not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, into Christ Jesus means in union with Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Say, listen, baptism taught you this. You're united to Christ, and to be baptized in him is to be baptized into his death. I always tell the people who come to be baptized, one thing that we're doing here is we're going to a funeral. And if I don't lift you up out of the water, there won't be any post-funeral activities. But if I lift you up out of the water, we're signifying something there too. But don't forget that we're going to a funeral. We're testifying that you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death. You've given up any hope or trust or confidence in yourself. You're immersed in union with his death. In other words, you're picturing that you died to sin. You died to being identified with Adam, the old man, and the dominion of unrighteousness. You've died to that. Christ died for sinners. Christ gained victory over sin for all who believe in him. He's saying that when you are immersed in this way, it is this powerful picture. And then look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, here's the purpose, just as, this is emphatic in the context here, emphatically similar, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory, or here the power of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, you died to sin, you were buried with him. Baptism, picture this, that you too might walk in newness of life, that you might be raised not to be identified to what you just died from, died to sin. You aren't raised to sin anymore. You're raised to walk in newness of life because you're a part of a new kingdom, is what he's saying here. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, By the glory or the power of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, understand what he's saying here. He's saying here that this picture, united to Christ, I've given up any hope on my own righteousness. I have none, but Christ has paid that penalty for me. I've died to sin. I am raised with Christ, raised to newness of life, to walk in this newness of life because Christ was raised from the dead. The Bible says he's raised for our justification, that we can be justified because the debt is paid. But he's saying here also, just as Christ was raised. How was Christ raised? Literally, bodily from the dead. And so what we're signifying in the baptism, in baptistry, is not just something about that moment. Today, this person is right with God. What we're saying is if that person is in union with Christ, they are spiritually raised from the dead the moment they believe. They are justified, declared righteous. The Holy Spirit indwells them. But one day, like Christ was raised literally bodily from the dead, so too they will be raised literally bodily from the dead. We're not just saying something about now in the baptistry. We're saying something about eternity. With Christ. Take that in. Verse 3, into Christ Jesus. Verse 4, we were buried with him. Verse 5, we were united with him. Verse 6, we were crucified with him. Verse 8, we died with Christ. Verse 8, we shall live together with him. With him, with him. The witness of Christ, united to Christ. If you want to talk about what it means to take the gospel in, you have to hammer into your head and into your heart to memorize that it may become your default function, that to believe in Jesus Christ, to have salvation, means that the only way you can be rightly described is with Christ. At all times, in all places, in all moments, for all eternity. Think maybe that changes you a little bit? With Him. He's alive. We who are spiritually dead, in sin, the dominion of sin, are now alive, alive in Him. To be alive in Christ is to not be alive in sin. The new, with Christ life that one day will be consummated, it's already here. It's not yet what it will be when we are outside of the very presence of sin. The new, with Christ life is what we have. You see, sanctification, this being conformed in the image of Christ, is simply a matter of applying the reality of our justification to our daily life with Christ. There is no sanctification severed from justification. The idea that we're saved by grace and then we keep ourselves saved by works is a lie from the pit of hell. Sanctification only is the obedience of faith, Paul tells us elsewhere. It is walking out our justification. That means there's not one step, one action, one deed that you ever do the rest of your life that you think merits salvation for you. But you take those deeds, steps, and actions because of what He's done for you. And because there is a newness that takes you in a different direction. Christ's resurrection is called the first fruits of our resurrection. We are spiritually raised when we believe, and one day we will be literally, bodily raised from the dead. Baptism, remember it. Remember this formative reality in your life, he says. Good news, we are dead, but also raised. And then verses 6 through 11, we are to take in a gospel fact. There's one thing, there's one fact, one truth that all of this is building toward. We're to take that in. We're to internalize that. We're to make that a part of the way we think about everything. We're to develop a habit to remember it. We're to consider it, think on it, memorize it, reckon it, know it, share it. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self, that is our old man, our in Adam self, the person we used to be apart from Christ, we know that our old self was crucified. This is a past tense verb here, past event. The idea here is the legal death Christ died that paid the debt that it paid. Our old self was crucified with Him. This happened. And then he goes to, so this happened. Since our old self was crucified with Him, in order that, here's a purpose clause, that the body of sin, or the NIV gets it right here, the body ruled by sin, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and then this happened, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So we were crucified with Him, that is Christ, so that the body ruled by sin would be brought to nothing, and so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Sin would no longer have reign and power. Its rule would be broken in our life. Our sin-dominated nature is gone. It's no longer our master. It is still a temptation. You still give into sin. Some people lean over into it reigning in your life again. But its power, in a sense of ultimate, you being in this category, is gone, he says. No longer enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one has died and been set free from sin, or literally, one has died and been justified from sin, declared righteous from sin. I love the New English Bible's translation here. A dead man is no longer answerable for his sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. The newness of life now that will be consummated at the kingdom. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And then in verse 10, he gives a short summary. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And if we are united to him, then we live to God. Quick summary. We deserve to die for our sins. And in fact, we did die. Though not in our own person, in our substitute, Jesus Christ, who died in our place, with whom we have been united by faith, displayed in baptism. And our union with Christ not only displays the reality that we have died, but that we have been raised. So the old life of sin is now finished. We died to it. The new life of justified sinner has now become. So death and resurrection with Christ renders it inconceivable to go backwards, to go back to sin and the dominion of sin. It's in this sense that our sinful self is now deprived of the power of sin in its life, and so it's set free to have the power to obey. Now, when an unbeliever sins, that is an act according to nature. When the believer sins, and we do, that is an act contrary to our nature, our new nature, contrary to what it means to be in Christ, contrary what it means to be, have a new life and be a new creation and be under the dominion of righteousness. Now, verse 11 is the key. Verse 11, this, you're going to see this is about taking in it. Now, we're in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. This, what I'm about to tell you, is the first command to do something in the book of Romans. The very first. Why? Because the whole first section is about, this is what God has done in Christ. This is the gospel. Get it right. We add the command here. Get it right. Understand it. But now this is about taking it in. So the very first command is not even something we do in the sense we normally think about it. It's something we must know, or the language we must reckon. We must consider it in such a way. Verse 11. So you also, or y'all also must consider, it's a present command, or reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, you get the gospel right? That's well and good. If you're going to take it in, you've got to consider, you've got to reckon, you've got to think about, you've got to realize, you've got to ponder, you've got to grasp, you've got to count something real. You've got to take something in. You've got to know, embrace, and treasure something. And here it is, that in Christ you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. That is you. That is who you are. Oh, I've been counseling people now for, good grief, 25 plus years. So many times the issue is not the circumstance. It's certainly not the issue that the person thinks it is. It's that they don't think about themselves in light of the gospel. Just don't. It's like this stuff, I mean, okay, but man, in the midst of the difficulty, the struggle, the pain, look at me, look what I've done, and I can't matter for anything, and this can't be any good, and look at what this person's done for me. There's no way I can live my life and have any purpose and meaning because of this. It's, you reckon that because this happened, no good can come. The fixation gets there. Here's the fixation. No matter what happens, you are dead to sin and alive in Christ through faith in Him. That is what you are to reckon. That's what you're to consider. When you have that situation, that circumstance, that doesn't change this. This point you in how to deal with that. Set your mind on it, he says. Consider yourself to be what God has in fact made you. This is not trying to convince yourself of something to just make things better. This is not some sort of fiction, some sort of make-believe that you are to convince yourself. This is not some generic positive thinking. This is not that. This is who God says you are. And if you're not thinking about yourself the way God says you are, you're wrong and He's right. And how can you get the other stuff right if you don't get the foundational thing right? See, we're implying when we act like that, like difficulty or our own shortcoming, and all this sort of erases that as being most important. We're saying Christ is not that important. Christ kind of gets me out of hell and helps me out here now, but I can push it over to the side to, look, I've got to deal with this. Christ is all important and will be for all eternity. Our sanctification is simply a matter of us becoming who we are. If you are in Christ, you are dead to sin and you are alive to Christ. Faith means seeing as God sees, reckoning as God reckons. It's our active participation to take it in. And it always includes the fact we are dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Think with me about an adopted child. Child adopted into a family, and they're with that family. They've been legally declared a part of that family, and yet they haven't taken it in yet. And then over time, if that's a loving family and a good family, you see them start to take it in. I always think about the same thing with Jeremy Haskins and his kid and Isaac Haskins. And that first day we introduced him to the church, and Isaac had an Atlanta Braves baseball hat on, but he didn't know how to wear it, and it was off to the side, and he just didn't look like, you know, he got what was going on yet, because he didn't. How could you? He was an orphan in an orphanage on the other side of the world. That's all he'd ever known. He had not taken in what it means to this family. And then one day he walked through the church office, and there it was. This kid from the other side of the world all of a sudden is wearing a Dale Earnhardt Jr. t-shirt. He's taken it in what it means to be Jeremy Haskins' son. He's leaning into it. That's the reality of it. This doesn't just happen. We provide action to take it in. The knowing is so much more important than many of us will ever understand. You take the hideous reality of slavery in America, and then the Emancipation Decree, and some slaves were set free. Do you think that day one they were like, freedom? Yeah, but then they're like, how do I live? You don't just stop feeling like a slave when that's all you've ever known on day one. So they have to tell themselves, okay, I see that person who used to harm me, but now I'm a free man. You take it in. You take it in over time. I could give you so many more examples. But this is what we are called to do. We live that old life, but we've got to take in the new life. And there are some things that are true, whether we feel like they're true or not. And what we've got to do is keep believing them until they become true for us on a default basis. So the person, the slave example here says, but I'm a free man. And the next day, situation happens, doesn't feel like that again, but I'm a free man. And then one day, there is a day that comes where he says, but I'm a free man, and he feels it. It's in his gut, it's in its core, it's in his mind. That's what we are doing with the gospel. We are hammering it in. And for us to do it, we've got to take in this gospel fact. To be in Christ is to reckon ourselves as God reckons us. That's dead in sin and alive in Christ. We take it in to live it out. Look at verses 12 and 13. We live for the King. There's a change of kingdoms that has happened. He says, this is another command. Let not therefore Therefore means he's bringing the argument to a conclusion here. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Let not sin, therefore, rule in your mortal body. Let not sin, therefore, be king in your mortal body. Mortal body is a body subject to death. To make you obey its passions. So certainly, dead to sin does not mean that the struggle is completely over. Now, but there's a command here. Let not sin, therefore, be king in your mortal body to make you obey its rule, its passions. The word here is its over desires, its over longings, the temptation to take even good things too far. Verse 13, do not present, another command, all of a sudden, bam, bam, commands. Do not present or offer or yield your members, your body parts to sin, because you've died to sin, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present, offer, or yield. The but there is that word Allah, that strongest contrast, but present yourselves to God. Yield yourselves to God. Offer yourself to God. The tense here is point action, which means this is something that's deliberate and decisive and that you keep doing. Right? You have to say, I will not offer my members to sin, but rather I will offer myself to God. I will yield to God. I will look to God. I will trust God as those who have been brought from death into life. And your members to God, your new king, as instruments for righteousness. See, it's a change of kingdoms. You are part of the kingdom of darkness. You were controlled by it. Reigns you. Controls you. But now you're a part of a new kingdom. Oh, you've got old habits. But you've got to work on. You've got to keep yielding. Keep offering yourself to God. Your members to God. Your body parts to God. You have a new king. He is the king of kings as instruments of righteousness. You know, think about it this way. You think about there are a bunch of rebels that come into a country and they throw everybody out of the country. They take the government out of power and now they put people in prison. And so you are under the control of the rebel who has put you in prison. And yet there's another army that comes in, throws them out of power, brings everybody back in. And yet that army disperses and there are guerrilla warriors all around. They don't have power. They can't keep you in prison anymore. They're not your master anymore. They don't have the official authority anymore, but they can certainly attack you. But your fear of them is no longer that they rule you. Your fear of them is different. You are concerned but not controlled by them any longer because you are where you are supposed to be, governed by who you're supposed to be governed by. This is the way it works in our lives. We're to live for the king, but it takes some reminders of who our king is, and it takes some decisive willingness to offer ourselves to God. And understand, when it's telling us to do that, it's telling us to do that because all the time we think like the old man, and we know what we should do to honor God, and we say, yeah, but that doesn't seem like the best thing for me right now. Well, when that happens, we offer ourselves to God, and we reject our own natural thinking. That's why I always say the things that are most important are not the things in the Bible you don't understand. They're the things that you do understand and refuse to do. Live for the king. After the rapid fire commands, he surprises us with the closing word. Now, some people are like, oh yeah, commands. Now I know what to do. Now I can get on with this. But in verse 14, we're called to treasure the word of assurance. And here's what he says. For sin will have no dominion over you. Over means master you, control you. Since you are not under law which declares you guilty because nobody lives according to the law perfectly, but under grace, controlled by grace. Sin will have no dominion over you. You are now under grace, which controls you. Now, why is this so significant? This is the linchpin. He does not say, here, another command. Do not let sin have dominion over you. That's not what he says. He says, for sin will have no dominion over you. Fact. Gospel fact. Gospel truth. You're never going to walk out the commands and to do these things unless you understand it's settled what God has for you. There's no question mark at the end of this. It is God's grace, His assurance, that motivates you to serve Him because you know that nothing that happens in this life takes away His promises. He says here, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law, knowing that we are not under the law's guilt. We are delivered from law keeping by what Christ has done for us. And so now we don't look at the law as a ladder to climb that we would be acceptable to God, but rather as what reflects the character of the God who saved us. This is actually what helps us break the power of sin. Nobody breaks the power of sin because they just say, man, I'm just going to do it myself. Nobody breaks the power of sin by legalism. Legalism paints a picture that looks one way and actually makes you worse, drives you deeper into sin. Nobody breaks the power of sin through their own merit or their own effort. The only way the power of sin is broken is by grace, that you receive the free gift knowing that your doing does not bring that because God has already given you that now and forever. And now your doing is under the God's grace, under the God who is taking care of the most important things now and forever. You see, it is assurance that gives security and ultimately brings victory in serving Him faithfully in your daily life. Assurance. Amen. Assurance. He gives it to us with Christ, alive to Christ, under grace. For the first time, why does this work? Why is it that grace actually gives you the power to break sin and not effort apart from grace? Because who we were in the old man, at the end of the day, life was always about self. Right? Even the making of all kinds of idols. The reason idols are made or idols are trusted is to try to get something out of them. So you've decided what you want. This is a tool to help you get what you want. You're still in control. You're still trying to serve self. There's no way for you to serve self and break the power of sin because sin is rooted in pride, which is you putting yourself first. If you put yourself first, you're going to do whatever it takes to those around you to keep yourself first. You understand that? So, okay, you could do nothing to save yourself. You have no hope but the grace of God. And now we look at other people and we say, they have no hope but the grace of God, just like me. So now I can live based on a principle that doesn't center on me. I can put God and His grace first. And when that happens, that's the power to break sin, because humility is the what God honors. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and grace grows in the life of the humble, and where grace grows, the power of sin is broken and canceled. Justification applied to our daily living. Now, I want you to get this. Remember what the first objection was? Oh, if where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, then we'll just go on sinning so grace will abound. Too much grace. That's absurd. That's a dangerous way to tell people to live. And so his answer is to say, you know, I get your point. Okay, let's say a little bit of you and it's mostly grace, but let's come to a compromise here. That's what he says. No, his final argument is, okay, you're afraid of grace. You know why? Because you need more grace. That's his answer. Ultimately, this is his response. The danger that you perceive of too much grace, the only answer to that is more grace. Take it in. Believe it. Because to get there, That means you've broken that sort of natural thing that this is about me. But when it's broken, we call that freedom. He's going to explain this more and more, and he's going to say, slaves to sin. What people say, oh, I'll do whatever I want to do, and that way I'll be free. Slaves to sin. Sin is a slavery. But it's only the one who gets justification right and is humbled by it and realizes that the grace that brought justification is the only way you'll be sanctified as well. And you say, listen, here's my identity. By God's sovereign and free grace, I'm dead to sin and alive in Christ. Yeah, but what about that thing that you did? What about this? Nothing will ever change it. Nothing. And by the way, he's going to make clear that doesn't make you disregard the law of God. It makes you love it. Because when you don't demand out of it what it can't give, you're free to love it. Just like the spouse, somebody who marries somebody and they say, you know, yeah, we'll come together and they'll be everything for me I need to be so I feel fulfilled. You aren't going to love each other very long. Because there's no way anybody can do that for anybody else. When you demand too much, you take away the possibility of love. The law is to point us to Christ. So when you're in Christ, you rightly understand for the first time the place of the law. Talk more about that in the days to come. Let's pray. Lord, I am overwhelmed with the truth of the gospel, the difference it makes. Lord, we have such a hard time getting our heart and minds around grace. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to do so. Lord, help us to see where our hope is now and forever. And Lord, I pray that you would help everyone to just take a moment here and help them think about what your word has said this morning, right now in this moment, prayerfully.